I'd like to read God's Word and pray, and we'll begin. I'll read God's Word, and then we'll pray, and then I'll give you an overview of the week, and we'll jump into it. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians chapter 2. A text for the 21st century. I'll be reading this week out of the English Standard Version, the ESV. I will not be doing a lot of close exegesis that will depend upon how one turn of one phrase goes. I will not take anything calculated to be quite that precise. Of necessity, I'll be using some broad brushes, but if my version differs from yours, it won't be much. The English Standard Version, 1 Corinthians 2, I'll be reading the entire chapter. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Let's pray, man. Father, we have just read that only the Spirit of God, sent by you and the Lord Jesus Christ, can accomplish spiritual good. Only He can straighten out a confused mind. Only He can give spiritual sight. Only He can give spiritual hearing. Only He can give a new heart. Only He can make the truth come alive and burn in our hearts. We come to you on the basis of the finished work of your Son, for all of our sins have been imputed to Him, and His righteousness has been imputed to us. Is there a better name? Is there any other name by which we could come to you but that of your dear Son? He Himself taught us that if we hard-hearted, sinful men nevertheless still knew how to give good gifts to our children, how much more, indeed, how much more will you give the Holy Spirit to them that ask? Would you pour forth your Spirit this week? May our studies in Malachi in the morning, may the time with the children in their studies, in the teen Bible study in the 10th, in our time in the evenings, may there be a visitation of your Spirit, that we would go home knowing for a certain that God was in this place. And we'll be very quick to give you the honor and glory. And we all came to you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm 56 years old. I have not seen one day like the thousands of days that George Whitefield saw in his earthly ministry. He died when he was 56 years old. Charles Haddon Spurgeon died when he was 56 years old, and I have not seen one Lord's Day like the thousands of Lord's Days that Charles Haddon Spurgeon was enabled to see. Why is that? Well, God has His ways and God has His purposes, and it has not pleased Him to give me the kind of harvest or the kind of spiritual anointing that every pastor in this room yearns for, every missionary in this room yearns for. The subject this week is on spiritual authority, how God does give His authority to a man who is called to preach, but to an individual Christian who is called to witness, or to a father who's called to give family devotions, or to a mom who is sitting down and speaking to her daughter about the ways of Christ. The subject of spiritual authority is not an esoteric subject. It's not one for seminaries. It's not one for pointy-headed intellectuals. It's one of the most basic questions of being a Christian. Your country and my country, as part of Western civilization, have great confusion right now. People do not know where to turn. Our leaders are of very little help. We're told on every side there is no such thing as truth. And certainly there is no such thing as absolute truth. Our educators, our media types, pundits, everyone around us is saying everything is relative. It all depends. Nothing is objectively, universally true for all peoples and for all times. No truth is binding. Nothing is right. And nothing is wrong. It just depends. So questions come up and people have a hard time coming up with answers. Definitive answers, authoritative answers. Is it okay to have stem cell research? Is it okay to clone babies? What about gay marriage? What about war? What's right and what's wrong? Now, it's understandable, given what the Bible says about human nature and what sin has done to this planet, that the world would be that way. But what's sad is when this confusion and uncertainty and lack of authority comes into the church and renders the church powerless and impotent and confused. For example, today, many people who would claim even to be Christians say that all roads lead to the top of the mountain. You can be a sincere Christian, a sincere Buddhist, a sincere Muslim, a sincere atheist, a sincere Sikh, and you're all right. They're all different roads to get to the top of the mountain. All religions are right and no religions are wrong. Jesus Christ and Christianity is no more true or right than any other religion, they would tell us. I cannot speak for Canada, but I can speak for the United States. In the last 45 years, Protestant churches have lost 45 million members. Let's take it out of the realm of the church and spiritual things. We're two businessmen having lunch. What is wrong with our corporations? We've lost 45 million customers in 45 years. Do we have a death wish? Are we trying to lose customers? Are we studying how to lose customers? Why would the average man rather stay home on Sunday than go to church? Why is it that there are so few voices in pulpits saying, "Hear the word of the Lord," and anybody give a rip or care? Why is it that people have no sense of listening to the gospel, no sense of listening to the scriptures? In fact, churches are very seldom anymore salt and light. They are not retarding the decay in the United States. I can't speak for Canada. I've only been here three times. I was in New Brunswick twice in 93 and 94. I met Stephen Kring and Tom Rush and a number of other men. And then I was in Quebec City, left on September 10th, 2001 to come back to the States. But I can speak for America, and the churches are hardly salt and light like our Lord has called us to be. Cultural decay is taking over the churches. I can remember when I was converted as a junior in the university. I was almost 21. I went to my Anglican priest, and I told him that I'd become a Christian. I'd been converted. God had saved me. He told me that he hoped I got over it. But he'd seen things like this before, and it really messes people up. He said, "I was a chaplain at the University of Oklahoma, and I've seen what this does to people. It really messes them up." Now, I had only been a Christian a month or two, but I knew that I didn't want to center this man's ministry. I hadn't in my BC days. I hadn't gone to his church because I didn't care about God, and he didn't seem to have anything to say anyway, but I thought I ought to go there since I was converted. And he told me that he was going to leave the ministry anyway and become a stockbroker because that's where the money was. So I thought I had a pretty good bead on him. But he didn't have answers. But he told me that I was wrong. I didn't want to be a converted man. There are many churches that cannot stand up and look people in the eye and say, this is the truth. They can't stand up and point to the Bible and say, this is the truth. They cannot stand up and say, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the light. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you put the definite article, the, as opposed to the indefinite article, a or an, in front of a word, it means this singular one. It's not a truth. It's not a way. It's not a life. It's the way, the truth, the life. Singular. Bias. Prejudice. Bigoted. Narrow. Our Lord is all these things because He's true. He is the way, the truth, and the life. But to stand up and say that in a culture that says, you are so narrow and bigoted, how can you be like that? Well, then how can churches stand up and say, this is right and this is wrong? In the United States, the divorce rate is 50%. The divorce rate among professing evangelicals is 52%. Well, when you have a generation who have gone to church thinking that we're all seeker-sensitive churches, we're seeker-friendly, and the church exists to make people happy, and if the church isn't going to fix my marriage, then I'm out of here. There's something wrong. I know from studies that Christian singles have as bad a morality rate as non-Christian singles, and I can tell you all the horror stories. So the average person is asking, who should I listen to? Who has the truth? Who should I entrust my life to? Is this politician going to be my Messiah? Is this pastor or priest down the street? Does he have his head screwed on straight? Who should I listen to? Or how about this televangelist or this Christian celebrity? You and I as Christians ask questions like this. Why are things in such a lowly, depressed state in the churches? You can hear stories of church history. You can take Michael Haken's class. You can read a delightful, exciting church history book like Sketches from Church History and read about what God has done in the past. And you go, well, God's not gotten older. Human nature hasn't changed. Nothing's changed. But why are the churches in such a lowly state? Why is it that seeming anything in the world is more relevant than the church? Why is it that pastors are held in such low esteem? Why doesn't the church seem to have answers? We wish and we wonder that we knew why, too. We wonder why there aren't 5,000 people here. We wonder why there is not more of a Christian impact in our schools or in our communities. And this all goes to the question of spiritual authority. What is spiritual authority? Who has it? Where does it come from? How do you get it? Now, this series is going to begin tonight with spiritual authority, what it is and what it's not. And this is kind of the foundation for the whole week. So if you go to sleep, or if your bottoms go to sleep, and you stop thinking, then you're going to miss important things for the week. Spiritual authority, what it is, and what it is not. Then tomorrow we're going to look at spiritual authority and the individual Christian. There's probably only very few people in this room that spiritual authority does not relate to immediately. And the rest of you will relate to it sooner or later. Our third session will be on spiritual authority as it relates to the pastor and the local congregation in the church. The fourth time, spiritual authority as it relates to evangelism. And finally, spiritual authority as it relates to a revival. So let's jump into it. What is spiritual authority? And number two, what is not spiritual authority? Paul said some things that were true and some things that weren't true. I like to feed sheep. I don't like to feed giraffes. So if you're a giraffe saying, well, I came here this week hoping to be intellectually stimulated. I hope that this man really scrapes the heavenlies and creates great cosmic intellectual puzzles for me. Well, I hope you're severely disappointed. But if you're a humble sheep, if you want to know God's word, then we trust that the Lord himself will make the word plain and simple. And as Mark Twain said, it's not the things I don't understand in the Bible that bother me. It's the things that I do understand. May that be true of us. First of all, what is spiritual authority? Now, I'm not Spurgeonic, except perhaps in size, but he was far shorter than I am. He's 5'6". But I do like his method. That's my method. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, then I'm going to tell you, then I'm going to tell you what I just told you. You go, wait a minute, not so fast. Okay, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to tell you, then I'm going to tell you, and then I'm going to tell you what I told you, if all goes well. I have 7 subpoints. You go, oh, this is going to be really long. It'll go quick. First of all, what is spiritual authority? Number one, the definition. Spiritual authority is an adjective, spiritual, with the noun authority. And right now, some husband's leaning over to his wife and says, oh, I hope he's not going to explain all these words this whole week. I hope he just spits it out. Well, bear with me a little bit. You know, every person in this room has certain words you use in your discipline. And whether you're a scientist or a plumber or a housewife or you play baseball, there are certain technical terms that you learn. You learn what a cork is. You learn what an infield fly rule is. You learn how to sweat a joint. You learn different things in different disciplines. And so you, bear with me as I explain a few terms with you. To have authority is this. Authority means the right to exercise power to compel obedience. If you have authority, and a lot of you businessmen or men who work out in the world know what I'm talking about. If you have authority, you have the right to exercise power to compel obedience. Any man who works outside the home can tell you there's nothing more frustrating than having a lot of responsibility but no authority. You never have the right to exercise power to compel anyone's obedience. Ask many public school teachers how fun it is to have the responsibility for all these people, but very little authority. So authority is the right to exercise power to compel obedience. Now, in our culture, whether you're a non-Christian or a Christian, you know there's such a thing as bad authority or the misuse of authority. When does that occur? Think about it. Misuse of authority occurs when either someone doesn't have the moral right to exercise it, like an Adolf Hitler. He has authority. He exercises force to compel obedience, but he doesn't do it out of a sense of being morally right or righteous or holy. Or you don't have authority if you do things that are stupid, that are ignorant, that are wrong. Okay? So if you're a person who's not misusing authority or doesn't abuse authority, then you're not morally wrong and you're not stupid or intellectually out to lunch. Okay? Now, we'll go on to the next thing. Then, what is spiritual authority? It's God's right to exercise His sovereign power to compel obedience among His creatures. Spiritual authority is God's right to exercise His sovereign power to compel the obedience of His creatures. God created everything that exists. He owns us by right of creation. And when He causes a person to be born again, He lets us know that He owns us by right of recreation. Does God ever misuse authority? Does He ever do things that are morally wrong or stupid? No. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Is God not the all-wise God? Does He not have all knowledge? Nothing ever takes God by surprise. There's never a contingency plan for God. There's never a plan B because God knows all things always. So He never does anything from lack of wisdom, and He never does anything from lack of being morally right. I appreciated the Spirit helping Paul to choose Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, one of my favorite passages. God isn't just holy. God is not just holy, holy to the comparative degree. God is holy, holy, holy to the superlative degree. There is nothing that exists anywhere in all of stellar space and all of the creation that compares any way close to God. We are creatures. Between you and me and a slug crawling through the grass and a bird flying through the air, there is greater closeness between you and me and the slug than between you and me and God, because you and me and the slug, we're all creatures. God is the Creator. And He is holy, holy, holy. The idea of doing anything morally wrong is repugnant to Him. So God never does anything from wrong motives, evil motives, sinful motives. He never does anything intellectually wrong or unwise or stupid. So God, therefore, never misuses authority. Psalm says, they shall be willing in the day of his power. They shall be willing in the day of his power. Peter Jeffries likes to say it was 9:30 on a Sunday morning, and he vowed he would never become a Christian. He said, I know now it's a very stupid thing to say, but, you know, you're 19 and full of yourself, so what else you got to do? So he said that. He became a Christian at 9:30 that same evening by the sovereign power of God exercising his grace. The scripture uses this analogy. He is the potter, we are the clay. The potter has the right to exercise his power to compel the clay to become what he wants it to be. Now, it is a great privilege for most of us seated here tonight that God exercised his sovereign power to compel us, to bring us to Christ. We glory in irresistible grace. We glory in the decrees of God. We glory in the fact that God finished what he starts, and that he, in his own good pleasure, set his affection upon us. We are glad that he is the potter and we are the clay. All authority is from God. All authority comes from God himself, and he alone has the right to exercise this sovereign authority. Now, number three, I've told you what authority is, and I've told you what spiritual authority is. God's Word, the Bible, which we read from, which is our operations manual, is the instrument of God's authority. God's Word is the instrument of his authority. All throughout the Bible, you and I are measured by our obedience to this book. When you become a Christian, one of the first things you do is you say, in my former pride and arrogance, swelling myself up to all my creaturely fullness, I rebelled against Almighty God. The little flea was rebelling against God. I put my mind above God's omniscience. I now repent of that, and I place my mind before the Word of God. And what the Word of God says, I am to bring my mind in conformity with what the Word of God says. As Paul puts it, I bring all of my thoughts into conformity to this book. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ showed the authority of Scripture in his ministry. What was it he said all throughout the ministry, all throughout the Gospels to the Pharisees? Have you not read the Scripture? Have you not read this Scripture? Or the Scriptures must be fulfilled. Or what does Scripture say? In Matthew 22, he tells the Pharisees, you are wrong because you understand neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. He tells a man in hell who's arguing with Abraham about evangelism of his five brothers. He says, look, they're not going to believe if they see someone rise from the dead. They have Moses and the prophets. If they will not hear them, then even if you or Lazarus here or someone else should rise from the dead, it's not going to make any difference. Your submission to the Word of God is everything. It is God's authoritative book. God says, it is the instrument of his exercising his authority. Case in point, I like to scrounge around bookstores and things like that, and I was scrounging around a college bookstore at a Christian college and looking for old books that had been sitting there for years that hadn't sold and had old price tags on it. And I found a book from 1955, and it was by Carl Henry, who's an American theologian, Baptist, Calvinist, known to many of you here. In Frontiers of Modern Theology, and what was a frontier in 1955 is something of a has-been today, but this is what he said. The hot item in the theological world was the theology of Karl Barth, sometimes called Neo-Orthodoxy, or the Word of God theology, or several other things. And he said, well, let's just, for all the different arguments about Karl Barth and all that, he said, I want to ask this one question. Why is it that Neo-Orthodoxy, Barthianism, biblical theology, whatever you want to call it, why is it that Neo-Orthodoxy has never produced a single evangelist, one whom the Spirit of God will come upon and speak to the unconverted with power. He said, I'll tell you why, because of their lack of allegiance to the Word of God. They will not, in the final say-so, submit their mind to the Word of God. And God has not given His Spirit to a single neo-Orthodox preacher to become an evangelist, such that he can speak to the unconverted with saving power. Why is that? To my mind, that was a pretty good apologetic. Anyone claiming to have God's authority must be a man or woman who submits to this book. And trust and joy. Fourth, okay, what is authority? What is spiritual authority? The role of the Scriptures as God's instrument of authority. Jesus Christ, God's Son, has come to earth to exercise and to embody God's authority. Okay, I'm working my way towards someplace. What is authority? What is spiritual authority? The role of the Scriptures as the instrument of God's authority. Now, the Son of God comes who embodies and who exercises authority. In Matthew 7, the crowds go, this man speaks with authority. He doesn't speak like the scribes and Pharisees. He doesn't quote anyone. He doesn't have any poems. He doesn't tell any weepy stories. He doesn't cite academic journals he's read. He speaks with authority, as if God is in the very words he's speaking. In Mark 1, 27, he has the authority to cast out demons. Demonic supernatural beings are subject to him. In Mark chapter 2, he has the authority to forgive sins. Now, sometimes you and I can say, well, sure, of course. But let's just stop and remind ourselves of how odd that is. There's two boys out getting a little excited in their bicycle riding, and they're having a fight. And you go over and break it up. And they're still fighting, and you pull them apart, and you say, now stop. Boys, I forgive you both. And they go, who are you, Jack? I mean, this is our fight. Leave us alone. And you have no authority to forgive us. I mean, any other person to come along and say, I forgive you, and he's not part of the problem, you think he's a megalomaniac. When our Lord says, I have the power to forgive, well, all that you see of our Lord, he doesn't sound like, and certainly he is not, a megalomaniac. But anyone else in all of history saying that would sound like a megalomaniac, an insane man. In Luke 8 and many other places, he has the authority over nature. You're out with professional fishermen. A storm comes up unexpectedly. They start bailing. They lower the sails. They're scared to death. They wake you up. You're so scared you're sleeping. You're totally asleep. They wake you up. You rub your eyes. The storm's howling. Peace, be still. Whoa. No waves, no ripples, no storm. It's sun. It's really spooky. And in Mark's version, he says, then the disciples were really afraid. It's an augmented form of the word before when they're afraid of the storm. Wake up Jesus. Whoa, that's a mistake. He's scarier than the storm. R.C. Sproul likes to chide Sigmund Freud for saying that religion was invented by people who needed a God to protect them from the elements. R.C. Sproul says, you know, if you're going to invent a God that's more kindly and friendly and safe than the God of the Bible. Because this is the God who's scarier than the elements of nature he's supposedly protecting you from. Mr. Freud, are you listening to this? He says, the God of the Bible is scarier than the storm. He's not a God that we invented. He's a God, rather, who's always existed, who has revealed himself to us. And he is holy, holy, holy. As C.S. Lewis put in the Chronicles of Narnia, as the children were hearing about this great creature, this lion called Aslan, and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver were telling them about Aslan, and one of the children said, is he safe? Well, no, dearie. He's a lion. He's not safe. But then she says soberly and truly, but he's good. Praise God that he is. Jesus has authority to judge all men on Judgment Day. One of the things that we don't realize the first read through the Bible. Who is Christ saving you from? Himself. Because he will be your judge and mine on Judgment Day. We will stand before Christ. If you won't have me as your Savior, you will have me as your judge. And he saves us from his own execution of his Father's sentence of judgment. But Christ says, I have the authority to judge all men. In fact, Christ says, let's look at different levels of fear. You can be afraid of other people. You can have fear of man. You can have man-pleasing because you fear what people will do to you. They'll trash your reputation. They'll make you look bad. They'll make you feel bad. They may beat you up. They may kill you. Jesus goes, you want something to be really afraid of? Be afraid of me, because having killed your body, I have the authority to cast you, body and soul, into hell. Jesus said, if you want to talk about priorities of fear, be really afraid of me. Jesus can culminate all this when he's speaking to his disciples and he's giving them what's called the Great Commission, and they're going, right, we're fishermen, and you can imagine the thousand things swirling through their mind. And he begins this by saying, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Except for his being over his Father, every other bit of authority that exists is in Jesus' hands. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So I have the authority to tell you to go. Now, what other authority is there? One day, according to 1 Corinthians 15, Christ will turn over everything to his Father, having completed everything he was sent to do, and the Father will be all in all. So Jesus is the one who the Father has sent with all authority. Now, I'm still working toward point. Stay with me. And with number 5, God the Holy Spirit exercises authority and grants authority as Christ's agent. God the Holy Spirit comes as Christ's agent to grant authority and to exercise this authority. For example, in John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus says, hey, it's better for you that I go away than if I stay. For if I stay, the Holy Spirit will not come to you. But if I go away, I will send him to you. He's been with you, but soon he shall be in you. Now, to an Orthodox Jew hearing that, no, the Spirit of God, the Shekinah glory, dwells in the temple in Jerusalem, behind the massive tapestry, in the Holy of Holies, between the two cherubim, above the mercy seat, above the broken tablets of the Ten Commandments, above the Ark of the Covenant. That's where God's Spirit resides, in this temple in Jerusalem. No, he's been with you, and he's soon to be in you. It's better if I go away, because I will send the Holy Spirit. The third member of the triune God will actually inhabit you. Startling and as mind-blowing as that is. The Holy Spirit tells us in the Scriptures that he inspires every book of the Bible. The Holy Spirit is the co-author of every book of the Bible. Why is this a book that we can trust, though it was written by men? Fallible men, sinful men, prejudiced men. Because when they were putting pen to paper, God the Holy Spirit superintended them, so what they wrote was exactly the words of God. 1 Corinthians 2, we just read, he talks about spiritual words. The very words of Scripture themselves were inspired. So you don't want to read a broad brush paraphrase. You want to read as close to a formal translation as you can, because you want to get as close as you can to understanding the words of Scripture. The very words themselves were chosen by God the Holy Spirit as he superintended the human authors. What about the authority of the gospel? Why would anybody ever want to hear this good news? Why would anybody want to hear about Jesus? If you and I had been standing there at the foot of the cross, we wouldn't have cared any more than the rest of these people. And if God hadn't sent his Holy Spirit, no one on this planet would have cared that Jesus died on the cross. And Mel Gibson could have shown his movie until the Lord comes back, and no one would have cared, because only the Holy Spirit can change a heart. Remember the man in hell I mentioned in Luke chapter 16? Wouldn't you think that suffering would change a person's heart? Wouldn't you think that great suffering? Wouldn't you think that hell would clarify a person's theology? Wouldn't you think that hell would make a person kind of straighten up and fly right? The Bible doesn't teach that suffering changes the human heart. The only thing the Bible ever teaches that changes the human heart is a supernatural work of God the Holy Spirit. That's why you can have sometimes friends or relatives, or you and I can go through a terrible time of suffering. It doesn't profit them or us anything, because it's not accompanied by a work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God must accompany the preaching of the gospel, the giving of the gospel, the seeing Christ on the cross. You and I could have been standing here saying, crucify him, crucify him. And unless the Spirit of God gave us grace to say, hey, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Maybe we've been terribly, horribly, contemptibly, damnably wrong. And finally, then that one day when God the Holy Spirit helps you, and you've been hearing about this gospel stuff, you've been hearing about this Christianity stuff. I had a couple of months of being exposed to Christianity in the fall of my junior year. And as it worked out in God's timing, it was January 1st, this girl who had been witnessing to me played a gospel presentation. And 2 Corinthians 4:6 became true. The God who said, "Let there be light." Well, when did God say, "Let there be light"? At the creation. The same creative power that God exercised at the creation when he created all of stellar space and the cosmos. The God who said, "Let there be light, let his light shine in our hearts." For the first time in our lives, we saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So I'm going, Jesus is God. Well, duh, where had I been for 21 years? I wasn't living in outer Slavovia. I was living in the United States. Jesus Christ, President Eisenhower, Mickey Mantle. I knew about all those people, and they didn't make a hill of beans difference in my life. But on this day, as the English like to say, the penny falls. I get it. Jesus is God. His dying on the cross had a value of saving a sinner. And he died for me. And I didn't know a lot of theology. I only knew that time stood still. And I could picture in my mind the great chasm between me and God. And my toes were already over the edge of the chasm, looking down at the black abyss of eternal condemnation. Because I'd been in college long enough to know that I was a sinner. But I didn't know there was a way for sinners to change. And now I saw that it was Jesus. And if I didn't turn to this Jesus, and if I didn't trust in him and ask him to save me and give whatever I could understand of my life to him, I was history's biggest fool. And God graciously saved me that day. And I didn't know all the stuff that was going on behind the scenes. I had no knowledge of anything. I was saved with minimal introduction to doctrine. But God graciously saved me by a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit making the gospel clear and showing me who Jesus was and how he fit in. Now, sixth, you go, whoa, how long is he going? We're moving on very quickly. Sixth, all human authority is delegated authority from God. There is no president, there is no premier, there is no prime minister, there's no dictator, there's no potentate, there's no mayor, there's no city councilman, there's no precinct captain, there's no authority on the planet that exists except that God put it there. The fact that your husband is your husband is, in a sense, an authority. The fact that your parents are your parents is not an accident of evolution that you have to live with, but it's God's appointed authority. No authority exists, Romans 13 says, except which God has appointed. All governments are God's instruments, either to bless his people or to be a bane to his people. Now, my final point, number 7, is this. Jesus Christ, by his agent, the Holy Spirit, working by the Scriptures and with the Scriptures, delegates authority to men and women. God delegates authority to individual Christians. Just as no government, no authorities exist except which God has ordained, the fact that you have any authority that you have, that you're a husband or a wife or a parent, that you're an elder, a deacon, a pastor, a missionary, the fact that you have this authority is because God purposed for that to be. He delegates authority to whom he chooses. No one takes authority to themselves. No one takes authority to themselves. Lots of people would like to take authority. I can remember training that I received as a young man in Christian work, and they used to teach us things like, what's the highest position you can occupy so you can influence more people for Christ? Well, that's really good to a 25-year-old ego who thinks that, you know, I'm going to be in charge of the world if the world rightly sees things. But it's not biblical. Jesus says, you know, when you go to a wedding feast, don't sit up at the head table, because the master might have to say, no, Jack, you belong over here by the service entrance. You don't belong up here at the head table. You have to get up and you walk over and you're embarrassed. But rather, sit at the lowest table by the service entrance. If that's not where the master wants you, boy, how great it will be when he says, no, come up here, friend, sit up at the head table. We do not take authority to ourselves. We don't reach for the brass ring. We don't take the top spot. We take the spot of the servant that's available to us. And if Jesus wants us in the high spot, he himself will bring us up there. He will extrude us. Francis Schaeffer used to like the word extrusion. Ladies, think of a cookie cutter full of dough and you're pushing it under pressure. And the extrusion comes when under pressure with a nozzle on the end. It comes out the desired shape. Or if you're in industry and you have hot plastic or hot metal, extrusion is force pushing something through a die coming out to the desired shape. Jesus said, if you're not in the right place, I will extrude you to the higher place. Don't worry about grabbing for the brass ring. Try putting on your apron and picking up a towel and serving the people around you. I needed to learn those lessons, but Jesus is the one who delegates all authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, he says. Well, he can tell me to be a witness and to go, or he can tell me to do a lot of things, but he is the authority, and whatever authority I am to have, he must delegate it to me. Fathers, you're not a father because you're great. You're a father because of God's sovereign pleasure. If you're a husband, you're a husband because of God's sovereign pleasure. If you're a wife, if you're a mother, if you're an employer, if you have specific responsibilities of any authority, it's God's pleasure. We're told to wait for the Holy Spirit to enable us to have the power to be better witnesses. The Holy Spirit is the one who helps us to be witnesses for Christ. But the Holy Spirit is the one who Christ himself will give us to enable us to do our to exercise our authority better. What husband here, what father here, if he was in his right mind, wouldn't want to pray to Christ for more of his Holy Spirit to better understand the scriptures, to lead family devotions, to explain to a confused teenager why 2 and 2 is not 87, to explain to a confused 5-year-old how Jesus saves children. And how do you answer these questions? It takes spiritual insight. It takes the Holy Spirit helping you apply the Word of God to people's souls. Same way with a pastor or an elder or a deacon. The Bible gives names to these people who have spiritual authority. Yes, they're called prophets in the Old Testament, apostles in the New Testament. They're also called pastors and elders and deacons and evangelists. It includes, though, delegated responsibilities like being a husband, a father, a mother. It includes having any kind of civic responsibility. It includes being an employer. As a Christian, you have to exercise your role biblically with discernment, with the power of the Holy Spirit according to the Scriptures. And you and I flat out cannot do any of these things without God's authority. You say, well, I'm not sure. Fine, you try leading family devotions for 6 weeks in your own strength and see how far it goes. When you hear this braying noise that sounds suspiciously like a jackass braying, you go, yeah, my family devotions have been kind of crummy. Well, then God would have us be on our knees and on our face saying, Lord, help me to lead family devotions. Or a mother's home when the children come home from school and she has questions to answer. Doesn't she need the help of the Holy Spirit to apply the scriptures to these situations that come up under her husband's authority, under the elder's authority, under the scriptures' authority? Now, I've tried to paint for you a picture of what spiritual authority is and where it comes from and who God gives the right to exercise it. We'll get into more of the details in the next couple of days. Tomorrow, we're going to go to you as individual Christians. We're going to wait till the third time to look at pastors and the whole congregation gathered on the Lord's Day. But tomorrow, it's all the different responsibilities you have as individual Christians and your need for spiritual authority. And then we're going to look at evangelism and revival. But I need to take your patience a few minutes farther to look at what is not spiritual authority. Because what grieves me is to see professing Christians go after other things. You go, why in the world would they think that is of God? Why in the world would they follow that, listen to that, buy that, read that, play that, whatever it was? So I have a couple of examples. Paul said I could go till 10. So if I stop before then, you'll think I'm great. Number one of what's not spiritual authority, psychological bullying. Beating you up from the pulpit. Shaming you. Being harsh. Lording it over you. Having what's called a bully pulpit. A bully pulpit is where you use your authority in an old pulpit to say things you wouldn't have the courage or the guts to say to a person over a cup of coffee at McDonald's. So you beat people up from a pulpit. That's not spiritual authority. They used to say in some parts of Scotland, if you had not had a good thrashing from by the preacher that day, you hadn't had a good Lord's Day. Well, I'm sorry, but being beaten up every Lord's Day is not spiritual authority. Close to that, and related to that, is yelling, bellowing, or fist pounding in and of themselves are no biblical sign of spiritual authority. For example, I was at a conference and this preacher was preaching. I was about the fourth row and he's preaching and preaching, and I won't do it because I would strain my voice if I did. But he stopped and he yelled at the top of his voice. I mean, he didn't just lift his voice, he didn't say anything authoritatively. He screamed at the top of his voice and I jumped. And then he said the same sentence about three times. I was like, whoa, what's come over him? And then he went on and I calmed down, and then he did it again about 5 minutes later. And the person sitting next to me was shocked, and he said, well, if you think it seems strange in a room with 100 men, try in a classroom with 7 people. And that's the way he taught in his theology classes. And this man thought that yelling was where your power and authority came from. I knew a man who was speaking at a conference, and he was speaking on having family devotions. And he was beating up the people and yelling and screaming at them the whole week that he was the guest speaker. And Jerry Bridges, who I understand has spoken for you and spoken for us many times, I heard this story about Jerry, and I asked him the next time we had him, is this true? Did it really happen? He said, sadly, it did. He got through with his final message, prayed, closed his Bible, walked around in front of the pulpit, so it was not, I'm not saying this now as the official speaker, I'm saying this as Jerry Bridges, and you know how Jerry is very humble and gracious, and you know, when you're around Jerry, he's so humble, you go, oh, I feel so arrogant and so standing up, and he's so humble. So Jerry folded his hands and he looked at the people and he said, I want to speak to you preachers and pastors right now. The gospel of Jesus Christ is good news, but God help you if you ever turn it into bad news. He was just shaking. He was so upset. Another pastor, a friend of mine, was there. This same man who yelled at the people and thrashed them all week told the conference director one day, just speaking and off the cuff, he said, you know, when you're having family devotions, you need to yell because that's where your authority comes from. I testify before you today, if you yell in family devotions, you have a problem. You have a psychological, spiritual problem, and you should have a monogram shirt that says, I am a jerk, okay? Because if you want to accurately teach the Bible, you can't take out a rolling pin and flatten it out, and what you will do, because how many emotions can you communicate by yelling? Let's see, danger, anger, and so unless you can find a lot of text in your Bible on danger and anger, you're tough out of luck. So either you need to change your homiletic method of yelling or be accused of flattening out the scriptures to fit your skewed personality. And there is a whole school of thought of people out there who yell, and that's somehow spiritual. It's not just in the North where these illustrations came from. I was first in the South in the early 80s, this time through, and a man came to me and he said, preacher, I wasn't here last week because there was so-and-so preaching at this other church, and this man's from the country, and he's only got one lung, but he bellows better than most preachers with two lungs. I was going like, and so why is that good? I mean, like, help me understand why this is a good thing. But for this guy, bellowing was a sign of God's hand was on him. It's a good thing he didn't ever hear cows or goats or something, the bellowing. I used to have a senior pastor who was a godly man in some ways, but he had a real serious defect. He could only show seriousness or anger from the pulpit. He had no other range of what he could show. And everybody in the church was scared to death of him. The women wouldn't even come up and talk to him. He was a former military officer who went into the ministry. And, you know, when he came in the room, you didn't say, oh, hi, you were Tim Hutt. And everybody kind of, you know, when he left, you were at ease and you could relax. But the sad part was, over time, it jaundiced his ministry. It tilted his ministry. And what was first thought to be spiritual authority was just kind of a, a military officer directing his people who weren't like in the military and were sheep. And so he was always frustrated and they were always whipped. Another thing that's not spiritual authority. Dr. Martin is going to be speaking to us today. He has his PhD from Outer Slavovia Tech. And he's going to be speaking to us on such and such. And he has 13 degrees and he's forgotten more than you'll ever know. There is a thing because of evangelical insecurities that if somebody has a doctorate, then you have to take me seriously. I know that because I went to an academic institution that was for seminary that was viewed as being a good academic evangelical seminary. And who is going to be speaking in chapel today? Oh, some farmer or some pastor from Iowa. Well, I'll go to the library. Who's speaking in the chapel today? Dr. So-and-so from Cambridge. Well, let's go to the chapel and hear Dr. So-and-so because we're very erudite evangelicals. In God's economy, the two greatest preachers in the English-speaking world in the last 100 years were Charles Haddon Spurgeon in London and Martin Lloyd-Jones in London, arguably the two greatest preachers. Charles Spurgeon never even went to college, and Martin Lloyd-Jones never went to seminary. I'm not making that a rule, but I do think it's God's way of tweaking the noses of evangelicalism, which says, I will not share my glory, not even with smarty pants evangelicals who think they have to have multiplied degrees before they can stand up and have any authority. God isn't going to share his glory with you if you fight. The world puts up its PhDs and say the Bible is bunk and hooey. Well, we evangelicals have our PhDs to say the same thing. So we'll pit PhDs against PhDs. And God says, fine, while you're battling it out over here, I'm going to raise up spirit-filled preachers to preach the truth. And that way I get the glory. Another movement that has captured some, it's in the States, I don't know if it's in Canada, but having come from a liturgical background, I was not easily swayed by this, but some people think, you know, if we start wearing robes again, and we put an altar back in here, and we separate the people from the clergy, and reinstitute a sense of mystery, and maybe have some incense, maybe have some colored lights, some bells, you know, instead of a tabernacle, how about a Gothic cathedral? Then the church will have authority. Well, there's nothing in Scripture that says that any of these things give you authority. I know people who became Christians through evangelical Protestant ministries, who became Roman Catholics, Anglicans, and Greek Orthodox because they said they felt that these ministries had authority because of their liturgical sacramental services. And I will say this, and this is a challenge to all of us who are pastors and office holders in local congregations. New Testament biblical Christianity, and I will say classical Protestantism, can have this charge leveled at it because we do not offer any smells and bells. We do not offer any thrills in our services. Classical Protestantism, following the New Testament, says the only thing we have to offer on the Lord's Day is Jesus Christ by virtue of the Spirit working through the Word. The word in our singing, the word in our praying, the word in our reading, the word in our preaching. And if God the Holy Spirit isn't there to mediate the presence of Christ, there is nothing more dull and boring with four O's and liable to the charge of being a bunch of hypocrites in a dead church than a Protestant service when God himself isn't there. And if any of you ever went to a dead Protestant church that had so grieved the Spirit of God that he had vacated the premises, no one listened to the preacher. The singing was lackluster. No one could have an idea of what the poor guy was saying. It wasn't compelling. The church was dead. But reinstituting smells and bells, for example, if you go into a service and, you know, there was these beautiful lights and it was a beautiful building and beautiful tapestries. And I smelled the incense and I heard the tinkling of the bells. And, you know, they dipped the wafer in the cup and I got to taste it. And all of my five physical senses were touched. I felt something when I went to that church. I will not be sarcastic, but I will be gracious and say, what did you think they were going to give you but appealing to your five senses? Does the Bible say that appealing to your five senses is the way that the Spirit works? Or does the Bible say the Spirit works by and with the Word? Yes, you can feel something. Feel in the sensory sense when you go into this kind of service, But it isn't life-changing. It's not a work of the Spirit of God. It just appeals to your five senses. But for some people, they have mistaken it for authority. Late in the 19th century, when there was John D. Rockefeller and Andrew Carnegie and people like that, we need to introduce big businesses into the church. And the churches went from being an organism, a family, a body, a bride, to an organization, structure, administration. We need administrators for pastors. And that's what God's going to bless. Get with the times. Well, what has that done to churches? Nowadays, we've gone on to marketing techniques, sociology, anthropology. Madison Avenue can tell us how to manipulate people by appealing to their unexamined felt needs, and there are sometimes very obvious felt needs. We can become pulpiteers, and we can entertain people. This is true. Christian evangelical magazines used to say in the 30s and 40s and early 50s, the liberals, they're nothing. They're a bunch of pop psychologists in the pulpit, and during the week, they just manage programs. Gee, who does that sound like? It sounds like where evangelicalism has gone. There's no authority in that. A pastor friend of mine who went into a biblical counseling ministry was asked to critique a church in a large city in the United States. The pastor had been one of the most famous youth speakers in America and had finally gotten old enough that he decided he was going to go into the local church. So after a few years there, he hired this man to do a critique of his church. And this critiquer, biblical counselor, and I were speaking at a conference, and he was telling me during a break one day, he said, I just met with those guys and I told them. I sat in on their meetings. I went to many worship services. I interviewed people. I saw what they did, and I had to tell the pastor. He says, you are not a man of God, and this is not a biblical church building up holy people. You're a pulpiteer. You know how to manipulate people in a crowd, but I don't see unholy people becoming holy. I don't see unsaved people becoming saved. I don't see drunks becoming sober, or I don't see lascivious people becoming holy. I just see you manipulating a lot of people, and your back door in your church is as big as your front door. And he says, I don't think this is really a spiritual place. I go, you said that? He goes, well, it took a lot longer, and I had to be really nice, but that's what I said. There's many things I could say. I will cut to the quick and cut out a couple of them. Evangelicals have sensed that, you know, our churches are dead and they lack pizzazz. That used to be called the presence of God, but we lack pizzazz. We lack, you know, it's like leaving a Coke on the counter and all the fizz gone is gone. What's it good for? We need to bring some excitement back in the worship service. Boy, when you see evangelicals going, well, now we've had the age of the last 25 years. The bigger the extravaganza you can make Sunday morning, the more excitement will be there and the more sure sign that God's in this service. If you have a dog and pony show, all the better. And if you can have more excitement, it'll take the boredom and dullness out of, you know, Jesus and God and the Bible and stuff like that. And you can give people an experience. Of course, there's secular musicians who would do it better than the church musicians. There's secular singers who can do it better. And there's secular light shows and smoke shows and all these things. I mean, one of our elders went to a church in California, and they had the used car salesman warming up the crowd to begin the service. And the pastor came out and said, sit down, kick back, and prepare to have a good time, which was the call to worship. And and then they had smoke come up from the stage. This is a 10-year-old story. This isn't a new story. This is a 10-year-old story. Smoke comes up from the stage, and then there was a slideshow, actually it was a video, it used to have the Marines in the States used to have a video of a black knight and a white knight jousting on a chessboard. And then you have the trailer, the good, let's see, the few, the proud, the Marines, or the few, the proud, the deceived. But anyway, there is the Marine thing was going by. And they just cut off the Marine trailer, and here's good and evil jousting, and today we're going to talk about good and evil. And there was no Jesus and no gospel and no Bible. And it was a religious pep talk, and God was not in it at all. Oratorical skills, great pulpit eloquence, verbal cleverness is not a sign of God's authority either. Down through history, have there ever been Pastor Silver-Tongued or Dr. Golden-Mouth? Charles Spurgeon was not the most listened to pastor in London. He wasn't the most popular. He had the biggest church in the world, but he wasn't the most popular with the masses in the way that the other men in London were. He was not as popular as these other men who had silver tongues and golden mouths. In fact, it was left to a preacher in Brooklyn in the United States to, he was the master of almost being Spurgeon's alter ego, and Henry Ward Beecher was the pulpiteer par excellence. He could have thousands of people in his church in Brooklyn and say absolutely nothing and keep them enthralled every Sunday. Dr. James Denny from Scotland used to say, you cannot have Christ to be a great Savior and you to be a great preacher in the same message. So you have to identify your goals up front and then go for it. And finally, being famous or being a celebrity, being a Christian celebrity, being well-known, is in and of itself is not a sign of spiritual authority either. A cult watcher and an evangelical watcher named Richard Kabodo wrote a book on by what authority? And he said most Christians in America go by personalities of pastors and the leaders of parachurch ministries. They don't go by doctrine. They don't go by denominational loyalty. They go by the personality of their leader. Clive James, who was an Australian who lives in England, had a PBS special from the BBC entitled Fame in the 20th Century. And he showed that one of the overriding concerns of modern man and Western civilization, i.e. Britain, America, Canada, and Australia, was not how great you are, not what you did, but how famous you were and how you could garner attention. And if you were famous, you were great. Well, what did he do? He didn't do anything. He was famous. Oh. And he shows you how so many people who were great in the 20th century were not people of substance. They were just people who were famous. But look around this room here. Let's see. How many prime ministers, premiers, presidents, heads of provinces, heads of large corporations, multimillionaires, captains of industry. How many great people are here today? It seems to me that Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, not many mighty, not many wise, not many of the great men of the world. God chooses to save the poor, the humble, the foolish, the not so flashy, the not so wonderful, as a demonstration of His glory. And so maybe if some famous rock musician isn't converted, and maybe if some football player doesn't share his testimony, or some beauty queen, or some captain of industry, that God can still exercise His authority. The rest of the week, we're going to look at tomorrow night, your authority as an individual Christian. Then in two nights, how does authority return to a pastor or to a church? How does a church and a pastor have authority? Then our authority in evangelism, and finally, God's authority in revival. We looked at what authority was, what spiritual authority was. We looked at those 7 points leading up to God who has all authority, delegates authority to whomsoever He wills. And then finally, I ask you, are you satisfied with the state of our churches and the state of our countries? Would you pray with me that God would be pleased to return spiritual authority to His churches and that He would make us better men, that He would make me a better man, a better pastor, a better Christian, that He would return authority to the pulpits, authority to the pews, and we'll see why you have authority in the pew, and that He would make His bride a once glorious bride. There's a street in Atlanta that's famous for decades for where all the streetwalkers would walk and ply their trade. And it's been noted by many that the bride of Christ, in many parts of the United States at least, looks like a streetwalker more than the bride of Christ. But if God would come upon His people and restore the authority to His bride, she would regain her pristine beauty and her holiness and her wonderful authority. It would be a person's greatest claim to fame that they're a Christian, not they're a Canadian or an American or a rich person or not my ethnic background, but I'm a Christian. I proudly bear the name of Christ. With great humility, I proudly bear the name of Christ. Would you pray with me to that end? Our Father and our God, would You make this week a week of wrestling with the Scriptures as to what does the Bible say about spiritual authority? We believe, and it's very evident, that You have all authority in heaven and earth, and You have delegated that authority to Your Son. But it begins to be cloudy for us when we begin to think of the Bible's authority and the Spirit's authority and You delegating authority to men and women. Would You help us to live in these truths and think on these truths, to pray for spiritual enlightenment of these truths? Would you give us teachable attitudes, and would you show us the reality and the importance of spiritual authority, not for someone else, not for the great men, for that's a cop-out. Our theology teaches us there is no great men. There's only obedient men and there's disobedient men. It's up to you to choose what you do with a man or woman's obedience. So since there are no great men, would you help us to be faithful men? Would you help us to be faithful women? Would you exercise your authority in our lives? And would you be sweet and precious to us in doing this? Would you make us once again into a beautiful bride who is so stunning, who has such authority that the world would sit up and take notice again? Not because of our bells and whistles, not because of our dogs and ponies, not because of our musical extravaganzas or silver-tongued orators, but because God is in their worship services. God is in their preaching. God is in their singing. God is in their praying. God is with those people. Would you be our authority? Show us again. In Jesus' name, amen.